this morning, good singing, and go to the book of Hebrews, the third chapter. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and also Numbers chapter 13, we will find ourselves in those two chapters together today. Hebrews chapter 3 and in Numbers 13. This morning, we are going to kind of continue our idea of the church, and we're going to look at this theme in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews of resting in Christ, resting in Christ. Listen to the words once more in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we think about your faithfulness, you're not only faithful in the harvest season, but Lord, you are faithful in the gospel. Thank you for this magnificent text that teaches us from the Old Testament. I pray today as we study it that you would be our teacher. If there's one here today who is not resting firmly in Christ alone, may they do that. Help me to speak. Help us to understand. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, there was a minister, and here's the story. Edwin R. Roberts of Princeton Seminary once sat under the pastor who concluded his announcements with these words, "I am not going to take a vacation this summer. The devil never does." Roberts went home and he reread the Gospels to see what Jesus' attitude is. He found that of his 3 years of active ministry, there were mentioned 10 periods of retirement. This was in addition to the nightly rest and the Sabbath rest. And the question at the end of this article was, whose example are we following? And obviously, you can fill in the dots there. You know, rest is an interesting thing, is it not? When we're younger, we think we can do more than we can do. And we push ourselves hard. And we drive when we're exhausted and we buy energy drinks or a pop. We stay up late at night talking to friends. We decide not to finish our papers in school. And we stay up all night trying to turn it in the next morning. We do crazy activities like that. I remember after I graduated high school, the school had this activity for all of us. Of course, this was in Tennessee, so it's a little bit different than up here on the weather in May, so it's a lot warmer. And when we graduated, we were outside, and it was on a football field. Of course, up here, the mosquitoes would maybe carry you away, so that wouldn't be a good decision. But we were on a football field. And the parents and the attendees were in the stands, I should say. And we walked across the stage and got our diploma, and it was all fun. Well, following that activity, the school had a large, think of it like an athletic building. It wasn't attached to the school. They built a new school since then. But there's a large athletic building that was over here. And after graduation, all the seniors, and there was, of course, faculty there and so forth, the seniors literally spent, I don't know if this is a good or bad idea, but they spent all night staying up, and you basically went through a series of games you played, and you won prizes. And I guess that was their idea of keeping the students from making some unwise decisions after their graduation. So they kept us all in a building after graduation, and we were exhausted at the end, and we won prizes and had a good time. And when you're a kid, you can stay up all night like that, and you get older, you want to rest. Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, the theme is rest. Now, there's a lot here, so I'm only going to get over part of it, but I'll give you the flow of it. And the idea here is resting in Christ. And let me begin, first of all, that's the title of the message, the resting in Christ. And let me give you the historical setting or the background setting. If you would go with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and I want to just paint the picture of what was happening in the church. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or rebellion in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So here's the setting that is happening. He's referring back to Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14, which we'll look at in just a moment. And the book of Hebrews is opened up in this magnificent way in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, by saying this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, that would be the Old Testament prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The book of Hebrews opens up in some of the most majestic Greek literature in the New Testament. It is basically filled with this majestic, authoritative, royal decree that Christ has spoken, that he has purged our sins, that he has made the worlds, that he has sat down at the right hand of God, which is a position of authority, and that he is the one that is in charge. It goes on in verse number 4, and he says he's made much better than the angels, meaning Christ is better than the angelic realm. Also in chapter 3, it says Christ is better than Moses. Later on, it says Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than Melchizedek. And it's positioning the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant. He is better than all the prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the angels, better than Melchizedek. He's better than the old covenant. He is the focus. But in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the Hebrew Christians were struggling. The reason it's called Hebrews is these were Jewish believers. They had come to faith in Christ alone. They were moving away from the old covenant into the new covenant. And what was happening is persecution from Rome was imminent. The pressure was on. And some of these Hebrew Christians were thinking, I don't know if it's worth it to follow Christ. I may go back to Judaism, which was safe. As safe as could be in Rome. And so that was the pressure. And so chapter 3 opens up with this warning. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't be like those in Numbers 13 and 14 who didn't believe God. Don't do it. So today I'd like to talk about resting in Christ. And we want to begin, first of all, the historical setting. This chapter is referencing Numbers 13, which is dealing with the wilderness wandering. It's also quoting Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which you obviously will pick up as I read here. Follow with me, Hebrews 3, pick it up in verse number 7. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today if you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the time of day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, they proved me. They saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So the historical setting is the wilderness wandering and the disobedient or the unbelief of the Hebrews in the book of Numbers. Number two, the reasons the Hebrews did not enter into God's rest. Now let's stop for a second and let's walk through this quickly. This is going to get a little bit technical, but I want you to see this from your New Testament and your Old Testament. Let's all stop and think about what was the rest that was promised to the Hebrews. One is the land. Remember, they were foreigners in Egypt. Now God's going to give them rest in their own land. Two, he was going to give them rest for their enemies because he promised he would defeat the enemy. Three, they would, in a sense, be free from this constant worry and anxiety. Where are we going to live? Where are we going to live? Where are we going to live? Now, one writer said those things, and I think he's exactly correct. With this, they have the opportunity to enter the promised land under God's promise. But I want you to see their response as recorded in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 8 with me. The Bible says that, first of all, we are to be cautious not to go down the path, and he says, to harden not your hearts. That's the warning. Don't harden your hearts. Well, what was their heart doing? Look at verse 8. As in the provocation or the rebellion. Number one, they were functioning in rebellion. The Hebrews were rebellious against God who had promised them the land. Number two, the Bible says, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. They tempted means they tested God. So not only were we rebellious about God, God said, I will give you the land and I will conquer your enemies. And now they are testing him and they are rebelling against him. Continue with me. Notice what it says in verse number 9. Verse number 10, I'm sorry. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. The idea here, when it talks about this this err in their hearts, means they to go astray. So they were rebelling, testing God, and going astray in their hearts. And the Bible says, they have not known my ways. Continue with me, verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, and that generation did not enter into the rest of the promised land. They didn't enter the promised land, they didn't enter the blessings of the promised land, and they didn't enter the rest from their enemies. They wandered for 40 years. Notice verse 12 with me. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he's referring to our warning. We'll get to verse 12 and 13 in a moment. But these people had an evil heart of unbelief. And the writer here is saying, don't go down that path that the Hebrews went down. And verse 13 is the warning again. He says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened. And the idea here is a hard heart. And the last example is they had the deceitfulness of sin. So if we're to think about this, the warning in this passage is to be cautious of these six things. Be cautious of rebellion, testing God, going astray, evil heart of unbelief, hardening your heart, and living the deceitfulness of sin. And so they didn't enter the rest. The Bible says clearly in verse number 11 of Hebrews 3, so I swear in my wrath, God talking, they shall not enter into my rest. And they did not. That generation died in the wilderness after 40 years. If you look at verse 9, and I saw my works 40 years, they did not enter the rest except Joshua and Caleb. So we've looked here at the historical setting, the wilderness wandering. We looked here at the quoting Psalm 95. We've looked at number 2, the reasons the Hebrews did not enter the rest. We've went over those 6 reasons. And now let's look at the rest offered. And this is what I want to spend most of our time with. I'd like you to go to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers 13, here is the rest offered to the Hebrews for which they decided not to believe. So let's look at the historical setting, Numbers 13. Follow with me. We'll jump into Numbers 13 and 14. So what I'm going to do here is go rather quickly through this because it's quite detailed, and I'm just going to summarize different parts. Let's read Numbers 13, 1 through 3, and this is the promise of the land to Israel. Numbers 13, 1 through 3, the promise of the land. And the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. So wait a second. God says, Moses, you're my man. You're the leader. You're the prophet. I'm telling you, I'm going to give them this land. This is amazing. Verse 2, of every tribe of the fathers shall you send a man, every one, a ruler among them. Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. So here's the deal. You can read the following few verses. It tells you the men. It tells you the tribe. They all had representatives. What's the mean, Aaron? It means that every tribe had a representative, and they went into the promised land to spy out the promised land. Application. Where do you think America got its representative form of government? The Old Testament. Pretty cool stuff, isn't it? Okay, that's your homework. You can read it. It's quoted. and a little pamphlet called Common Sense. Some of you may have read that. But basically, American governors built off the fact that we have a representative government, just like the Hebrews did here. So they represent themselves. The 12 tribes are represented by two people apiece. They go into the promised land, and they spy it out. Let's look at the second point. The first point is God told Moses, I will give you this land in verse 2. Number 2, let's look at Moses' command. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, go up this way southward and go into the mountains and see the land that it is and the people that dwelt therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what land is that they dwell in, whether they be good or bad, and the cities that they be dwell in, whether it be tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be good, I'm sorry, fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, whether it be good for, be of good courage, bring them the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So here's Moses' command. Check out the land. Check out the crops. Check out the forest. Check out the houses. Check out the cities, the walled cities. Five things. And bring us word on these five things when you come back. Let's see the report. Go to chapter 13, verse 26. This is the report of the 12 spies. Chapter 13, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel. So this was an assembly, Moses and Aaron being the representatives here, but this assembly. The congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Remember, they cut a huge grape vine-like off of grapes, cluster of grapes, and they brought it back. So the congregation is gathered. They're showing them these wonderful grapes, verse 27. They told him and said, we came into a land where thou sent us. Surely it floweth with milk and honey. That means prosperity. And this is the fruit of it. In other words, here's the grapes. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and are very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelled in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So they come back and they say, yeah, the land's great, milk and honey. Here's the clusters. The cities are walled. The people are great. We can't take it. We can't take it. So these 10 spies begin this, what the Bible would call an evil report. Which brings me to my next point. We see God promised them a land in verse 2. Moses gave them the command in verses 18 to 20. The evil report comes in 26 to 29. And look at Caleb's report, 30 and 31. Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Remember, the people are here. Moses and Aaron are there. And the 12 spies, everybody's represented. And Caleb says, calm down, guys. He stilled the people and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. In other words, God promised us the land. We can do this. And notice what he says in verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So what are you seeing here? Caleb says, I believe what God told Moses. He will give us the land and defeat our enemies. But the people and 10 spies said, we can't do it. We're in unbelief. They were in rebellion. They were in fear. Which brings us to what I've put in my notes, Numbers chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, the majority report of unbelief. Look at the majority report of unbelief. They brought here, this is powerful. Look at verse 32. Chapter 13 is Numbers. And they brought up an evil report of the land. So the Bible is saying that their report of unbelief and rebellion and disobedience was evil. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. All the people that we saw are in the land of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. So the majority report says we can't do it. We're little grasshoppers, they're giants. The cities are walled, they'll eat our lunch. We can't do it. Listen to me, the Bible calls this report evil. They're functioning in unbelief. They're functioning in rebellion. They are tempting, testing God because they won't believe the promise that God said, I will give you the land. This is going to go back to the Numbers, Hebrews 3 and 4 in a minute, but notice what's happening. They're functioning in unbelief. Let's pick up in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, I have in my notes, I entitled this, The Rebellion. The Rebellion. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So, man, the whole congregation is just totally emotionally distraught over this report. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Wait a second. What are they doing? What are they doing? I want you to think, what are they doing? They're getting mad at Moses and Aaron? They're not thinking straight. Look at verse 2. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. They're not thinking straight. They were in Egyptian bondage under taskmasters with no freedom at all. Now they have freedom and the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey literally at their doorstep. And they're saying, Moses and Aaron, you rascals, you brought us here. We should have died in Egypt. Look what it says in verse 2. Or would God that we die in this wilderness? In other words, we don't want to fight these guys. They'll kill all of us. They're giants. Let's just die in the wilderness. Look at verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us. Boy, this is tempting the Lord. I hope you guys never do what verse 3 is doing, okay? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword. In other words, we're going to be killed by these giants, and our wives and our children should be prey. Were it better for us to return into Egypt? And they go so far in verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. What? They're not thinking straight, fellas. I want you to think, I know I'm getting worked up, but you're not connecting the dots. God promised the land. He promised to beat your enemies. And you want to go back to Pharaoh into bondage and die in Egypt as a slave? Man, their heart is so rebellious and unbelief. So hard. You say, Aaron, I would never do that. Beloved, we'll see in Hebrews 3, there are Christians who go down the same path. Harden their heart, and they stop believing as they should. Now, I want you to see Joshua and Caleb's response, all right? Joshua and Caleb's response, verses 5 through 9. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, you know what? I love this, and I want you, this is my heart. I want you to hear what I'm going to say. For Moses and Aaron to fall straight on their face, and I could do that right now, but you guys are smart enough to know what that looks like. So fall on their face before the congregation. What are they doing? I want you to think, what is Moses and Aaron doing? They're basically saying to the people in a humble way, stop. The road you're going down is a destructive road. And they're, in a sense, repentance and humility asking God's people to stop. You say, Aaron, why do you like this so much? Here's why I like it. Real men and women of Christ, when we see other people who are going to make a horrible decision, we should have the same broken heart in tears on our knees and facing, don't do it. I love you enough to tell you this is wrong. And they're on their faces crying out to God before the congregation. And Joshua and Caleb step up in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes. So they rip their clothes off. What does that mean? That's a sign of repentance. So Joshua and Caleb just repent and, oh, Lord, what are these people doing? And they rip their clothes. Aaron and Moses have their face in the ground in humility. Joshua and Caleb have just ripped their clothes in repentance. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. In other words, if God delights in us, he will do it. Don't go down the rebellious, unbelieving heart. Believe God's promise is what he's saying. We can do this. They wrap up their conversation. Look at verse number 10. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Fear ye the people of the land. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. In other words, they don't have a defense anymore. God's going to give us the victory. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So stop. He is telling them, the minority report of Joshua and Caleb is telling them, the minority report of the other 10, their defenses are gone. God's going to give us the land. We can conquer them. Don't be fearful. Don't be rebellious. Don't be unbelieving. But I want you to look at verse 10. Here's how it all breaks down in verse 10 through 12. This is the people and God's response. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. You know, this is unfortunately too typical in history where there's God's people who believe God and his word and they want to move forward with Christ. But the unbelievers get very excited sometimes and they kill God's people. Now, obviously, in this case, Joshua and Caleb are not stoned. The Lord shows up in verse 10. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle and the congregation before all the children of Israel. In other words, God said, it's enough. Enough. His glory shows up in a tabernacle and every single person in this congregation assembly, they know that God means business now. When his glory shows up, it's over. He shows up and look at what he does in verse 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have shown among them. Wait a second. What has God just said? Think. He is saying, I showed you 10 plagues in Egypt. That's how you were delivered. 10 plagues, water into blood, flies, darkness, heat, pestilence, the death of the firstborn, locusts. I had 10 plagues and I delivered you. To make matters even greater, when you were going up to the Red Sea was in front of you, Pharaoh was behind you, and I put a wall of fire so he would not kill you. I parted the Red Sea so you walked through on dry ground. I closed up the Red Sea onto Pharaoh. I led you by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. I fed you with manna, water out of the rock. How much more could I do? And this people can't believe that I can defeat the Amalekites? And that's why God uses this word. Listen, look at your own eyes. For they will not believe me for all, verse 11, for all the signs which I have shown among them. Here's my question, beloved, before I get back to Hebrews 3 and 4. Do we believe God's word 100%? Christ is offering rest for his people and salvation, and it's right there for the taking. Let's wrap it up this morning. We've seen, first of all, the resting in Christ, the historical setting of the wilderness wandering. We've seen the reasons the Hebrews did not enter God's rest because of their rebellion and their unbelief. We've seen that the rest was offered and rejected in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And now we need to see the Christian's application of rest in Hebrews chapter 3. So how do we apply all this? That's the backdrop. So when you're reading Hebrews 3, when you're reading Hebrews 4, This is the context he's referring to. Back to Hebrews 3. Here's the application. Go with me to chapter 3. And let's look at a few verses. Verse 14. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or rebellion. Here's what he's saying, guys. He is saying in verse number 14, you are in Christ. You've partaked of Christ. You are Christ. You're his body. You're his church. You know Christ. You know him. And since you know Christ, you are to, in verse 14, hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. In other words, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old covenants. It's inferior. Don't go back to Moses. He's not as good. Don't go back to any of these things. They're not as great as Christ. Hold on to Christ and endure to the end. Notice one writer says, one's conversion to Christ, which occurred in days past, we are partakers of Christ, is proved to have been genuine by perseverance in the days to come. If you hold our confidence steadfast unto the end, this means that continuance in that faith is a test of the reality of one's faith in Christ. Here's what he's saying. If you continue on with Christ and you've believed in Christ and partake, you're showing fruit or evidence that you are Christ. Continue with him in belief, not in unbelief. 1 John says, they were not of us. They departed from us because they were not of us. And Hebrews is saying, if you know Christ, you continue with Christ to the end. Now, what's the application? And I want you to look at verse 15 with me. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. In other words, don't be rebellious and hard and unbelieving. Believe in Christ and continue following him. And look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today. So here's the application. Application in verse 14 is you continue believing in Christ until he takes us to glory. You don't be rebellious and hardened in unbelief. And in verse 13, the application is we encourage other brothers and sisters in Christ daily to trust Christ. Trust him. Believe him. And the Bible says we do this in verse 13 while it is called today. Do you know what I love about this? I want to give you a quote, and I thought this was a great quote. Commenting on this today, one writer says, while the today lasts, the days of grace before the coming and the day of the glory of the judgment of Christ coming, tomorrow is the day when idle men work and fools repent. Tomorrow is Satan's today. He cares not what good resolutions you form if only you fix them for tomorrow. Tomorrow is the day when idle men work and fools repent. Tomorrow is Satan's today. He cares not what good resolutions you form if only you fix them for tomorrow. Listen. Listen to what God's word is saying to the believers. He is saying this in a powerful way. Do you believe in Christ? If you are a partaker of Christ, you continue believing in Christ until the end. And you don't stop. You believe in Christ. Here's my question. Do you believe? There's an unfortunate thing happening in our world today, and I don't want to get into it in too much detail. These people are deconstructing their faith. Well, 1 John says they depart from us because they weren't of us. So the question for all of us in this room before we take communion is, do we believe in Christ alone, the new covenant, the focus of our faith? Do we follow him and him alone? I close you with the verses in Hebrews chapter 4, and there's so much here, but we would be here a really long time. And I'm already getting signals to cut her off. So if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, the salvation rest, he has also ceased from his own work, as God did from his. So he's referring back to creation here. God worked and he rested. God did the work of salvation. You need to rest in Christ in that salvation. And then he closes with verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest as any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there's a rest for the believer, and there's three rests real quickly. There's a rest of salvation, rest in Christ alone, his finished work on the cross. There is a rest, obviously a Sabbath rest, which is mentioned in this chapter as well. And there's an eternal rest. That's heaven. And guess what? You enter the salvation and eternal rest only through one door, and that's faith. Jesus is the way. So the book of Hebrews tells us that the Hebrews in Numbers 13 and 14, they didn't open up that door of faith except Joshua and Caleb. And then they are the two that enter the promised land. You don't enter the eternal rest with Christ in heaven except you open the door of faith. It doesn't happen any other way. And that's the door in faith alone and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we find ourselves challenged by the disobedience of the Hebrews in chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers, and convicted in our text in Hebrews 3 not to be that way, but to be believing, to be obeying, instead of rebelling. Oh Lord, as we get ready to take communion, may we do these with hearts that are believing in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper, or what some call communion, I want to do several things. First of all,